Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Brooks. Please have a seat. If you're new to Grace, we've been going through a series in the Gospel of John. It's part of a bigger campaign called Engage. And our goal is to learn how we are to engage the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, hence the study of the Gospel of John. But we're also looking to engage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and be equipped to engage our culture, engage the world. That is, those people who do not share our belief that Jesus is the Savior, and maybe that's you. Maybe you're here this morning, you're checking this stuff out, you're not sure where you stand in terms of who Jesus is. We're glad that you're here, if that's you. And what we're going to look at this morning in the Gospel of John is we're going to compare two different cultural understandings, or actually, you're familiar with the term culture wars, right? When you think of culture wars, what do you think of? You think of progressives versus conservatives and so forth and so on, truth versus love, law versus love. And we're going to look at this question. I want you to think about this. Don't answer out loud, but I want you to form an answer in your head, and that is answer the following question. Which is more important, truth or love? Which one? Truth or love? Now, in the first service, I asked the question without prefacing, don't speak. And somebody immediately said love. Well, begs the question. If love's more important than truth, well, then those are juxtaposed against one another. You should know by now that whenever I throw a question up on the first slide, it's almost always a trick question. It's supposed to be provocative. You can't have love without truth. Okay, and if you are living truthfully, you will be living lovingly. Okay, don't juxtapose these two against one another. Okay, here's what our culture does, though. Our culture does juxtapose those two against one another, and you have the traditionalists. For the traditionalists, and that would be people that come from a religious background, doesn't necessarily have to be Christian, but it could be certainly monotheistic, either Judaism, Christianity, or Islam, where traditional moral values are important, where there is such a thing as absolute truth, and those who don't hold it are wrong in their view. So this is how you determine righteousness. In that case, you ask these questions. Are you for truth? Are you against error? Are you for right doctrine? Are you against false doctrine? Are you for the law? Are you against lawlessness? Are you for obedience? And are you against sin? If you can answer in the affirmative to all of those questions, you're a traditionalist and you tend to uphold the idea that there is such a thing as absolute truth, and truth wins. Truth matters. By the way, it does matter and it does win. But that tends to define how you view everything. Now, there's a lot of those people in the body of Christ. Okay, that's, and rightfully so, in the sense that you affirm and you value truth, right? Let's take a look on the other side of the culture. On the other side of the culture is the modernist. Love wins. Okay, if unless you live under a rock, you've heard that phrase repeated over and over and over the last month. Love wins. Love wins. Well, here's the bullet points for the modernist. Are you for love? Are you against hate? Are you for tolerance? Are you against intolerance? Are you for mercy? Are you against unkindness? Are you for healing? And are you against wounding? And if you can answer in the affirmative to all those are the things that you value, and that's how you define righteousness. If a person can list all those off, that's what makes a person good. If you're a traditionalist, if you can list all those things off, that's what makes a person good. And you tend to view the other side. You view a traditionalist, if you're a traditionalist, you view the modernist as wishy-washy and liberal. If you're a modernist, you view the traditionalist as rigid and unkind and bigoted. That's just kind of the way. Would you agree that that's how our culture kind of looks at these things? Okay. Stop pitting them against one another. Okay, it's not helpful. And here's the irony. The irony is both the modernist and the traditionalist, they wear Jesus as their mascot. He's their team mascot. Jesus is not a mascot. to be absconded by your team so he can be on your jersey, whichever of those two you tend to be on. He will not be put in a box, and he will not wave your flag for your team. Why? Because he's the creator of the universe, and he alone demands worship. Jesus in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except me. He's the embodiment of truth. So of course he's pro-truth. Truth wins. And yet, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He's the embodiment of love. He's both. You can't pit these two against one another. So we're going to look at a text this morning where the Pharisees try to pit those two against one another in order to trap him. And we're going to learn a great deal about the gospel and how to approach both love and truth and how they don't compete against one another, but they work perfectly together. So turn in your Bible to John chapter 8. Got your finger there? Okay. A word before I read the scripture. If you're reading from an ESV, there's a parenthesis right before this section of scripture. It's a bracket. It says, the early manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, 8 through 11. Some Bibles just leave it out, and others, just there's a footnote. And you can go back, go to the bottom, and it'll say that somewhere. Now, for many of you, that's going to insert confusion. I'm not going to address that today. I am going to write a post on the city that will address that, because I just don't have time. It's a worthy subject, and it's one that you need to be aware of. In some versions, in the earliest manuscripts, you find this, you don't find it at all. In other versions, you find it actually at the end of Luke. So what is that all about? Check out the city and we'll fill you in on that. And for those of you like, I don't even know what the city is, go to our website, www.gracebe3.org, and there's a little icon that says the city. Click that, become a member, that way you can find out what's going on at Grace and you can read about that. Just don't have time to cover it right now. It's a question worth answering. So, let me read the scriptures and we'll pray. Starting in chapter 7, verse 53, reading through 8, verse 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one. Beginning with the older ones, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Heavenly Father, it's our desire this morning that as we approach this text, that you and your Holy Spirit enlighten us, open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, that we might receive the Word of God, that it might bear fruit, that the gospel might change us, that it might bring life where there is death, and growth where there is barrenness, and healing where there is pain, Father. I just pray that the gospel would, above all, bring glory to Christ this morning. So help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is lifted up, magnified, and exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So here's what's going on. The Pharisees have worked a situation so that they can come to Jesus and they can trap him. They can trap him. It says in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, this isn't hearsay. It isn't rumor. It's not like, hey, did you hear about Susie? She's having an affair with Fred. Okay, that's not what this is. This isn't hearsay or an accusation. This is, they literally caught this woman in the act. Okay, so there is there's no getting around this. He was caught in the act of adultery. And they say, now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? Now, John tells us parenthetically what the reason, what the motive was in asking this question. The motive is they want to test Jesus so they can bring a charge against him. They've created a situation where they think that they've painted Jesus into a corner, and there's no way he can get out. Here's how they think they have done this. They know some things about Jesus. They know that he teaches with the authority that they've never seen before. They know that he honors the law, okay? So they know that he teaches with authority. They know that he honors the law. And yet there's this fearful symmetry in the sense that he also he's very merciful and he loves people. And people that are law breakers tend to feel very comfortable around him. They're drawn to him, okay? So he draws these sinners, these lawless people to himself, and yet he upholds the law. So they've devised in their own minds a perfect scenario where they can trap him. By his love for the law and his love for people, they're going to pit love versus the law together, love versus truth against one another. And if he says, oh, no, we can't do that. The law of Moses, no, that's too harsh. No, we need to get with the times. If he backs off on the law, he will show himself to be a false prophet because he will go directly against God's word. But if he says, yes, you know what? The law of Moses does say that, and we should stone this woman. He will show himself to be harsh and condemning and not the populist favorite that everyone thinks that he is. So how's he going to do this? It's a perfect trap. They've painted him into a corner. Just a word of the wise, never back a lion into a corner. Okay? When you push the Lion of Judah into a corner, you might think you're clever with your arguments, but the Lion of Judah will roar and you will feel foolish, or he will just flat out bite your head off. In this case, he doesn't bite anyone's head off, but his response shows himself to be the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, a lover of the law and a lover of mercy, and he confounds everyone, including the woman. So let's take a look at how this plays out. They said this that they might bring a charge against him. Jesus bent down on the ground and wrote with his finger. Okay, and as they continue to ask him, he stood up and said to them. This is interesting. I find this fascinating. He doesn't respond to them initially. It's as if he's ignoring. So he's got this crowd, and I don't know what he's writing. Some commentators make a great deal of speculation about what he's writing. Maybe he's writing out the Ten Commandments. We don't have any idea. But he's writing, and they're asking him a question, and he's ignoring them. So they keep asking. They continue to ask, and he stands up, and he addresses them. So he stands up, and he addresses this group of Pharisees and scribes, and he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And he goes right back to his teaching. So this is a parenthetical pause. It'd be like in the middle of a sermon, the doors burst open and they drag a woman in here and they do the same thing. And I just say, if you're without sin, go ahead. Anyway, we are on verse 4. That's what's going on here. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Our culture loves this verse. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. It's our culture's favorite and maybe only Bible verse they know. That and Matthew 7, verse 1. Let he who is without sin, or no, I'm quoting John 8. Don't judge, or I can't even, just mental block right now. Judge not, lest ye be judged. There you go. I'm combining both of those. They're very similar, and our culture loves both of them. If you're without sin, cast the first stone. Judge not, lest ye be judged. It's the ultimate trump card. Those are the only Bible verses you need to know. live your life and somebody says, hey, you know what? You know, the Bible does say that you should be married before you engage in sexual intercourse. Bam! Judge not, lest ye be judged. Bam! You're without sin? Cast the first stone. Pew, pew, pew. So I use those to basically do whatever my heart desires, and anybody who calls me on it, you know, the Bible says, are you without sin? Didn't think so. So back off. Judge not, lest ye be judged. So is that what Jesus is that the purpose of this statement? Is that what he's getting at here? No, no. Jesus' intent is not to abolish the law. Turn quickly to Matthew chapter 5. See, here's the deal. Jesus is consistent in his teaching. He never contradicts himself. Never contradicts himself. And in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the longest teaching recorded by Jesus in one segment, Jesus says in verse 17, chapter 5, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, by the way, has heaven and earth passed away? Just a quick survey of the congregation. That'd be a no. No, it has not. Until then, not one iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is pro-law. He's pro-truth. He's not backing down one iota, one dot on the law. Okay, so that's important. Truth and love, law and love are not juxtaposed against one another. It's not, which do you value? Okay, Jesus values them both. So when he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her, and then he starts to write in the ground, he's not stating the law doesn't matter. He's not stating the law doesn't matter. He's not saying, you know what? You're all sinners, therefore everybody breaks the law, so it's not a big deal. It's not what he's saying. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones first, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Here's the deal. The traditionalist commitment to the law is too weak. That's ironic, because when you first read this story, you think that what Jesus is getting at is, guys, you're you know what? You just back off on the law. You're too pro-law. You know, you're too committed to the law. See, that's your problem. You're so committed to the law that you lack mercy. If you were like me and you relaxed your view of the law, well, then you would be merciful. No, here's what he's saying. You're not committed enough to the law. You see, Brooks, it doesn't even say that in the text. Technically, no, but yes, it does. What's he say to them? If you're without sin, cast the first stone. Now, who walks away first? The older ones. The older ones are the wiser ones. They understand the law better than the younger ones. Okay, they've been around. Now, here's what's going on. If Jesus is, he's painting them into a corner now. It's like, oh, I see, you're pro-law. You're pro-law. So you want to judge this woman according to the law. Okay, let's play that game. We will have a trial. And Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, said if a man and a woman commit adultery, they both shall be tried, and they both, if they are found guilty, they both shall be put to death. Where's the man? Because last time I checked, adultery generally is a two-party affair. So where's the guy? Do you remember what it said? She was caught in the what? Act. This is, they pulled her out of the bed. So where's the dude? Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus 19, verse 15, the law says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And if someone brings false testimony or perverts justice in a capital offense, guess who gets the rocks too? The individuals who are perverting justice. Here's what Jesus is saying. Oh, you want a court? You want a hearing? You want to do the law thing, huh? So let's look at the law and let's examine each of you that have brought this woman here and then determine who should be stoned. I'll play that game. Never mind. They know. You see the issue? The issue here is not an overcommitment to the law and truth. The issue here is an undercommitment to truth and the law. They're not pro-law. They're using the law to justify their own sin, to establish their power, and to get Jesus out. This has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with upholding the law. And a lot of traditionalists like to, and I tend to fall in this category sometimes too, and I had to repent of this. A lot of people in the church that are pro-truth, pro-law, tend to emphasize those aspects of the law which they naturally find palatable to keep. Okay? And they tend to de-emphasize aspects, just like the Pharisees here. The law does say you can't pervert justice. Dang it! Forgot that one. We were pretty solid on sexuality, but not justice. You see how that works? You see people in the church that are like that all the time. Very, very loud and forceful about their opposition to cultural sin against the law, but strangely silent on their own violation against the very same law in other areas. It's not an either or. It's not an either or. So let's take a look at how Jesus addressed them. He addressed, or rather now the modernists. Let's transition here. So Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they?" So they're gone now. So he turns to the woman and he says, "Where are they?" Just for imagine though, I want you to try to put yourself in this woman's shoes. This is a narrative and it reads very quickly. We only read 11 verses here. So it reads very quickly, but think about the emotional state of this woman. Okay, a few hours ago, she was experiencing emotional and physical euphoria. She's in the arms of her lover. She has given herself over to her heart's desire. Love has won. Okay, she's experiencing the fruit of, in her mind, real true love. We don't know a lot about who she was with and why she was with him. We just know that she was giving herself to this man and the two were in sexual union. All right, so we know that. And we know that it was probably pleasurable for both parties involved. Love, they were experiencing the fruit of love, so to speak, if I'm just going to use the cultural definition of love. Not the biblical definition, but the cultural definition. So that's what she was experiencing. And then, like a lightning bolt, the doors burst open, the sheets are ripped off, and she is pulled out into the public square. We don't know what she had on, but she's probably given something to cover her nakedness, but she has been exposed. So one minute she goes from rapturous, emotional, physical pleasure to public humiliation and shame. Then she's brought before this Jesus guy who everybody says might be the Messiah. And he's teaching on the law in the temple of all places where she now is. And they say, "Oh, the law says this woman should be stoned. And what do you say?" And he's drawing in the dirt. What possibly is going through her mind at this moment? My fate hangs in the answer of this rabbi. I am done. I am guilty. What am I going to do? No, it wasn't me. You know, most people are not aware of their own pride, right? Pride is one of those sins that you're blind to. Everyone's aware of their own adultery. It's like, oh my gosh, you're not my wife. Never happens. Nobody ever does that. When you're in the act of adultery, you know it. She knows she's guilty and she knows she's toast. She is scared to death because she knows that if he follows the law, death is the only course. She's done. And then they're gone. And then he speaks to her. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she responds, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." Focus in on that "neither do I condemn you" phrase. Is Jesus pro-law or pro-love? You're smart. You're picking up. You can't say either or. So how does he say you're not condemned? Because if he follows the law, she is condemned. Is he saying that, by saying that to her, is he saying you're not guilty? No, he does not pronounce her innocent. He does not pronounce her guiltless. She's culpable for the violation of the law, all right? He's not saying the law doesn't matter. He's not saying that, you know what, sin doesn't matter. He's saying, I won't condemn you. I won't condemn you. How does he say that? How can he possibly say that and uphold truth and the law and be, how can he have his cake and eat it too? You say, well, he's Jesus. He can do whatever he wants. That's a cop out. You can't say that. Just because he's God doesn't mean that he can cease to be just in order to be loving. And just because he's God doesn't mean he can be just but not be loving. So how does he do both at the same time? That's the $100,000 question here. And the answer to that question is essentially the gospel. You see, love does not win. I'm gonna keep using that phrase because it's so popular now. Love does not win by declaring that the law or the truth is irrelevant. That's not how love wins. Regardless of what our cultural experience is at the moment, that's not how love wins. But love doesn't win by keeping the law either, because nobody keeps the law. So that's not how, it's not love wins or the law wins. So which is it then? Or neither? I don't know. Some of you are like, I'm just confused. Just tell me the answer, right? Jesus never does that. He never does that. You see, here's how love wins. Love wins by sacrificing itself for those who transgress the law. If I were to take all of what the Bible says about law, about sin, about love, about grace, about the gospel, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also the writings of Paul in the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Genesis, every single scripture, if I could consolidate it and extract it into this conversation of the woman, here's what, if the woman asked this question, here's how Jesus might respond. If she said to him, if you uphold the law, how can you not condemn me? Here's how I think Jesus would respond in a way that is true to Scripture. You say, you come from a culture which views love as the expression of affection, the pursuit of your desires. You desire someone, and so you give yourself to them physically or emotionally. And your culture view of love is kind of like this. It's contractual. You enter into a marriage or a physical relationship with someone. You give me pleasure, I'll give you pleasure. Okay, you love me, I'll love you. And there's reciprocation, okay? It's a contractual agreement. But the moment that that person ceases to meet your needs, or the moment that you cease to meet that person's needs, they will toss you out of their bed into the street, or you will toss them out of your bed into the street, and you will dissolve that relationship that you have with them. You move from one bed to the other, and that's just the way our culture views love. It's contractual. It's contractual. But it's also condemned, and it's idolatrous. It's idolatrous. And the wages of sin is death. But let me explain to you my view of love and my Father's view of love. It's covenantal. It's covenantal. See, I want to enter into a covenantal relationship with you, and I want to make you my bride. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians, where he refers to the church as the bride of Christ. He says, I want to make you my bride. But you are guilty. Here's what you're going to bring into this relationship. Because we're going to enter a covenantal relationship where I'm going to give myself completely to you. Your part in this marriage, this loving relationship, you're going to bring your whoredom. You're going to bring your idolatry. You're going to bring your greed, your materialism, your lust, your envy, your strife, your selfishness. You're going to bring your sin. You're going to bring your sin. and I'm going to be condemned in your stead. So there will be condemnation. But I'm going to make you my bride. And you'll be healed because I will be wounded. My Father's justice will be meted out. Every last drop. But not on you. No, I don't condemn you now. Because 1 year from now, I will be condemned in your stead. On the outskirts of Jerusalem, on a hill called Golgotha, I will be nailed to a cross. And your adultery and the condemnation that you rightly deserve, I'll receive. Because my Father will forsake me. But you will never be forsaken. And my gift to you is I will give you my righteousness. And my Father will behold you, and he will see my radiant holiness. And you will wear white on that wedding day. You didn't make the dress, by the way. I made the dress. And you will wear it, and it will be my righteousness. And you cannot be condemned. And you cannot be forsaken, because I will be. And you will receive my righteousness. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Your husband might leave you. Your kids might abandon you. Your coworkers might reject you. Your friends might reject you. You cannot be rejected by me because I will be condemned in your stead. Is that not the most beautiful thing that you've ever heard? That's the gospel. And that's what Christ is doing when he says, follow me, and I will make disciples of you, and I will make you fishers of men. So to enter into a relationship with Christ is to become, in a sense, his bride. Some of you are all muscly and testosterone. I don't like the feminine. Get over yourself. You're not that tough. It's a metaphor. Okay? It's a metaphor. But do you understand the weight of that metaphor? So what's the natural response? What's the natural response when you hear the beauty of the gospel? The natural response is to just melt, right? Just melt. I mean, that's what real love is when someone demonstrates that kind of love, you give yourself wholly and completely to them. So look what he says. How does he end this statement? I don't condemn you. Now go, and from now on, sin no more. Back to the law. Not as a way to become righteous, but as a way to honor the bridegroom. This is very, very crucial that you get this. Here's what Jesus is not saying to this woman or to any of you or to me. He's not saying, stop sinning and then I'll love you. That's not the order. The order is, I love you, therefore stop sinning. This is why Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then the whole chapter, the rest of the chapter in Romans 5, Paul paints a picture of enormous grace. Enormous. He closes chapter 5 with this statement, this glorious over-the-top statement. So where sin abounds, in other words, if you're a big sinner, grace much more abounds. And he opens chapter 6 with verse 1 asking a rhetorical question. So do we keep sinning so that grace may abound? And he answers, no, absolutely not. You've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? In other words, when you understand the gospel, the initial response of the heart is, I don't want to live in sin anymore. Not, I want to keep the law so you'll love me, but I want to keep the law because I'm loved. Do you see how that, if you screw that up, you're toast. And I'll tell you, a lot of churches do flip that. Some of you were raised in that church and you rejected that kind of background. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, you know what? If you can somehow prove yourself worthy to God by keeping the law and showing him that you're not sexually immoral and showing him that you're not a screw up and that you don't tell lies and you're this and you're that and you're awesome. If God can look at you and say, oh, gold star for Becky or gold star for Jimmy, you're on my team. If you can do that, you get a gold star. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. You are an adulterer. You are a whore. You are greedy. You are all these things. Let's just call a spade. But I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to give my life for you because I love you. Will you be my bride? Will you enter into a covenant relationship with me? Will you walk with me? Not on the basis of your righteousness, but on the basis of my mercy and my righteousness. That's the gospel. And the response to that is, oh goody, I get a sin. No, the response to that is, I want to humble myself and give myself to a God like that. And that's what Christ is asking this woman to do. Our culture's got this all wrong. Our culture has the idea that, you know what, God is love and therefore the law doesn't matter. What? It is not the truth. If that's the truth, the cross was not necessary. Do not patronize Jesus by taking some of his words and cutting out other parts. And I could say that to the traditionalists or the modernists. Take them as a whole. Take them as a whole. Somebody might say, yes, but Jesus loves us just the way we are. Does he? It's a trick question. I asked that question in the first service. I just love how the Holy Spirit gives us this. Does God love you just the way they are? And this little boy said, yes! He's sitting right there, right over there. And his mom was just like, oh my gosh. And I said, I looked at him and I said, does your mommy love you just the way you are? I took a risk. And he said, yes! And I was like, whew. Does your mommy ever discipline you or ask you to change? And he's like, here's the deal. God does love you just the way you are, with your sexual idolatry, with your greed, with your harlotry, with your, you name it, whatever the sin is that you're most prone to, he loves you just the way you are. But he loves you way, 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 way too much to let you stay there. Okay? You see that in human relationships and you don't have a problem with it. So why are we balking at it when we're talking about God? He's not saying change so I love you. He says I love you so change. And by the way, you don't have the power to change, but I will give you that power through the Holy Spirit. Not so that you will be loved. I already love you. I've already demonstrated that on the cross. We've established that, right? We're so beyond getting God to love us. We don't need to do that. He's already demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the gospel. Our response to the gospel is simply to receive it and to walk in it. Does that not motivate you to obedience? And the Holy Spirit will bring about change in his time, and that's just called sanctification. So where are you at? Where are you? Everybody, whenever you read a story or you go to a movie or you read a novel or you read the Bible, we all identify with someone in the storyline, right? Some of you, you know, you watch the Avengers and you identify with, or you want to identify with, well, maybe you don't. Captain America. Ah, he's the one I identify with, the golden boy who's righteous. Or some of you are like, I'm more Tony Stark. You know, I'm kind of the, got a little naughty side to me, and I like my toys, right? So, nonetheless, you always identify with someone. Very rarely do we ever identify with the antagonist. Rarely do I identify with the villain in the story, or the one who's unrighteous. But when you listen to this story, some of you identified with the woman right away. When I first came to Grace in 1988, I identified with her. Because that's where I was. I knew I was guilty. I knew that I hadn't even read the Bible, and I knew that if I read it, I'm pretty sure I would not, if it was pass-fail, it would be fail. I knew that already. I knew that I was immoral. I knew that if I were to stand before God, I knew my sin very well. I tried to justify it by pointing out all these other people. I even threw out that card. The two verses I knew were the verses that I quoted earlier. Judge not, lest you be judged. Oh, are you without sin? Well, then you cast the first stone. I'd never read the Bible, had those memorized. Bible memorization plan. There you go, had it. I knew them. But once I started reading the Bible, it started to convict me. I started to recognize, damn, I'm not righteous. Maybe that's you. Here's what God is saying. Here's what the gospel says. Don't try to become righteous so God will love you. Just come to Him in your brokenness. Come to Him and recognize that He's already taken your sin. Come to Him and confess, Jesus, I am an adulterer. Literally or metaphorically. Jesus, I am sexually broken. Jesus, I am greedy. Jesus, I am full of pride and self-righteousness. Just tell Him what He already knows. If you're broken sexually or in any other way, in other words, you're crushed by the weight of your own sin, don't try to become righteous so God will love you. Accept His love and let Him make you righteous through the gospel. Believe on Christ. Some of you are not in that state. Some of you are proud modernists. By modernist, I mean somebody who is a secularist. You're irreligious. And you look at those traditionalists, those modernists, those church people, and like, oh, you people. Demanding that everyone conform to the teachings of the scripture. Thinking that you're better than everyone else. Do you understand the irony in your position? By looking down at all those religious people, you have placed yourself above them as being more righteous because you're more tolerant and loving. There's no difference. Self-righteousness is self-righteousness, whichever side of the aisle you're on. So what's the solution? What's the solution? Allow the gospel to change your heart. Recognize that you're no different from the woman, nor are you different from the Pharisees that brought her to Jesus. We're all in the same boat. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul says in Romans 3, but we are justified freely by grace through faith. In other words, it's not your tolerance and your loving attitude that makes you a good person. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Some of you are neither proud, or you're neither broken sexually, nor are you a proud modernist. You're a proud traditionalist. You do take pride in the fact that your righteousness is defined by the fact that you're against the culture and all their wickedness and sin. Which is not to say that there isn't sin and wickedness in the culture, but that all of a sudden, now that's your flag. I'm against gay marriage, and that's why God loves me. That's completely false. Did you know that God is equally against pride? He says He hates it. Absolutely hates it. Hates it. Hates a very strong word. He hates it. In anybody. God is not going to look at you and applaud because you don't have a Facebook status that doesn't have rainbows on your picture. He's like, oh, Brooks, you didn't change your Facebook status. You're awesome. That's a joke. Some of you get it and are laughing. Others are like, I don't get it. Here's the point. The point is, it doesn't matter where you're at on the human spectrum. You need the gospel desperately. And if you stand before God and try to talk about how awesome you are because you're against gay marriage, or how awesome you are because you're for it, God will look at you and say, where's your awesomeness? You have none. The awesomeness is hanging on the cross. It's Jesus who died for your wickedness and your adultery and your harlotry and your self-righteousness. All of that. Now receive His love and repent of your sin. That's the gospel. It's available to every single one of you. Every single one of us. So as we close and the praise team comes forward, I would ask you to receive Christ. It's interesting. Churches are now becoming open and affirming. That's code for we don't condemn anything. Jesus is the most open and affirming person in the Bible. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel of John John chapter 1, verse 12, John says, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is open and inclusive to everyone. But here's the deal. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he says, now go and leave your life of sin. It's not an either or. Gospel-driven obedience. It's not truth or love. It's not law or grace. Let the law crush you and lead you to Christ so that he'll take your sin and you can walk in righteousness. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We give ourselves to you because you gave yourself for us.